bring you greetings from the St. John's Missionary Baptist Church, where they're celebrating the Walltown reunion today. The Walltown neighborhood started in the late 1890s, and a lot of folk who grew up there don't even live there anymore. They live all up the East Coast. You can find people in Washington, D.C., Philadelphia, New York City, who grew up in Walltown. But on the weekend before 4th of July weekend, they're going to be back in Walltown for the Walltown reunion. So bring you greetings from the church there. And it's good to be with the church here this morning, here at my home church. I get to visit churches fairly often in this country and sometimes elsewhere. And everywhere I go, I always tell people that I was loved into this thing by the good folks at the Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina. Clinton Darshan Hartgrove loved me, Shelva and Roy Cockrum loved me, and this church loved me, and that's why I am who I am. So wherever I go, I say, this is what you got. You got a boy from rural North Carolina who was loved by some people enough that he learned to love Jesus, and so I'm glad to be here today. Our text for this morning comes from Mark chapter 5. If you have your Bible and want to join me in the reading, I'm going to begin in the 21st verse of Mark chapter 5, where we find that it reads like this. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers, named Jairus, came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all that she had. Yet instead of getting better, she got worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched me? Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciple answers, "and yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" "Everybody out here is touching you, Jesus." But Jesus kept looking around, kept looking to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet and, trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Well, while Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" But ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." And they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Please pray with me. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. As many of you know, at the Rootba House, where our family lives with others, we have occasion to live with all kinds of people, some of them with quite interesting stories. Some years ago, a woman named Julie came to live with us. We got to know Julie for a little while before she told us her story, but eventually one night she sat down at the kitchen table and told us how she had grown up in a Southern Baptist church where her family was very faithful. And as a very young kid, at 6 years old, she got baptized and took her faith quite seriously. She was a pious young girl. When she got the news, because she had been having trouble walking and had a brain scan done, and the doctor told her and her family that she had a brain tumor and that it was inoperable and that she would surely die. It was only a matter of time. This was obviously difficult for her family. They took the news in, but they were rather surprised that Julie didn't seem terribly disturbed by this news. As a matter of fact, after a few days, she came to her parents and told them that she was quite excited, that she had prayed about it and knew that she got to go home to be with Jesus, and that she was grateful to have this chance to go to heaven sooner than she had thought. Her parents, for obvious reasons, were still praying for something else, still praying that maybe somehow something could happen. They would stay up at night praying, and eventually they met some Pentecostal folks who invited them to come to their church for a healing service, and they said, well, we don't know how this works, but it's worth a try. So they took Julie to the healing service at the Pentecostal church, and the folks who were praying in tongues laid hands on her, and they prayed for her, and the next time when she went to the doctor, they did another scan, and the brain tumor was gone. It never came back. We met Julie when she was in her mid-20s, and she told us this story, and it's the sort of story that you might think somebody would tell you and then shout, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. But she said, as a matter of fact, it ruined my life. It ruined my life because I thought I was going to heaven. I thought I had this whole thing worked out. I had believed in Jesus. I knew where I was going. And then all of a sudden, I got healed and it screwed everything up. She said, my life has been a mess ever since. And as we lived with Julie for several months and got to know her a bit better, I realized that the basic struggle of her life was that she had spent the time from when she was healed at 7 until her mid-20s trying to figure out what it means to know in her body that her soul had been saved. If you'll stay with me for a few minutes this morning, I'd like to talk about what it means to know in your body that your soul has been saved. Mark invites us into a story this morning, a story that is ultimately about a woman who learns what it means to know in her body that her soul has been saved. But Mark does it in Mark's peculiar way of delivering the holy truth. The Bible scholars tell us that Mark uses a convention called a sandwich to convey the truth. You know, all Scripture is God-breathed, but apparently God doesn't breathe through all people in the same way. You know, the Psalms sing one way, the history books tell the story another way. Mark has his own way of telling the story. Mark has his own way of conveying the truth, and Mark's preferred method is the sandwich. Great example of this is at the center of Mark's gospel. The central teaching section of Jesus in Mark's gospel is sandwiched between two stories of blind people receiving their sight. Jesus heals a blind man. Jesus teaches and teaches several cycles of stories, and then Jesus heals another blind man. What's Mark saying? Mark's saying, Jesus teaches blind people to see. And if you really get the heart of what's in between these stories, you will learn to see. Mark uses a sandwich to convey the truth. And, you know, the sandwich is one of the ways that we are used to the, essential nourishment of life being conveyed to us. It's not the only way. I know on a Sunday afternoon, you know, you're used to maybe the meat and three at home, or at least the crock pot special. You know, there's multiple ways to deliver the essential nourishment, but the sandwich is one way. And long before the Earl of Sandwich in England, who they tell me decided to put a piece of meat between two pieces of bread because he didn't want to get up from his card game. He didn't want to have to go to the table, you know, where they had a plate set. So he asked them to bring the meat between two pieces of bread so he could keep, you know, eating while he played his cards. But at any rate, long before the Earl of Sandwich created the sandwich, Mark was using a sandwich format to convey the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus's life and message right here in the fifth chapter. What we have is a sandwich. The other night, Lee and I, we were going out with kids to get a hamburger. You know, the hamburger is America's favorite sandwich. And every once in a while, we have a hankering for it. We got to get a hamburger. And we were going to Five Guys. I don't know if you have one of those around here, but it's a good burger. We were going over to the Five Guys, and on our way out the door, Vern, who stays with us at our house, Vern said, "How about y'all get me a burger and bring it back?" And we said, "All right, we will." So we ordered one while we were there, and then we had to run a few errands on the way home. So by the time we got his burger back, it was a little cool. But Vern is a brother who's done some work in a kitchen. He knows how to make it work. So I watched him. He took that burger and he unwrapped it, and he pulled the bun apart, and he took the toppings off, and he put the burger back in the oven and heated it up. Just the burger, heated it up in the oven, not in the microwave, in the oven, so it would get just right. And then he put the sandwich back together, put the burger with the toppings in the bun, and then he ate it and said, "Oh, that's just right." And as I was watching him do it, I said, "Well, that's how this passage works. That's how Mark's telling of this story works. We got a bun here. We got a bun, and inside it, there's the meat of the sandwich. And Mark even takes a minute to put a little extra sauce there in between. But the way to understand the meat of the sandwich, the heart of what Mark wants to tell us, is to begin with the bun. The story begins with a man named Jairus. Jairus, who is a religious leader who Mark is careful to call by name and tell us he is a leader of the synagogue. Of course, if you lived in the Galilee at the time, if you lived in this town and knew the synagogue, you would know Jairus' name. If there were a bulletin, Jairus' name would have been in there somewhere. You know, he had an official role in the congregation. Everybody knows Jairus' name. But Jairus is just the bun in this story. You see, Jairus isn't the meat of this sandwich. Jairus is the bun. And yet the bun plays an important role. Because Jairus, who is this official religious figure, Jairus has come to a place where his knowledge, his experience, his clout in town, his access to other people, his money perhaps, none of that is able to save his daughter. Jairus is desperate, and so Mark tells us he falls down on his knees and begs Jesus to please help him. Now, to understand the drama of the scene, we have to go back a little bit in Mark's gospel. In the third chapter, the last time Jesus was at this synagogue, because the last time Jesus was at this synagogue, Mark tells us a story about how he healed a man whose hand was sick. And he healed him on the Sabbath, and this made some of the leaders of the synagogue mad. Now, Mark doesn't call Jairus by name, but Mark is careful to tell us here that Jairus is a leader of the synagogue, because Mark wants to remind us that when last we were in this place, when last we saw leaders of the synagogue, they were trying to kill Jesus. So this brother, who is a religious official in town, who was conspiring with his fellow Pharisees and the Herodians to kill Jesus just a few scenes earlier, is now on his knees begging. Something is happening. Something is shifting with Brother Jairus' religion. Jesus has interrupted him, and circumstances have interrupted him in such a way that he's no longer standing tall and proud. Jairus is down on his knees. Jairus, you might say, is getting saved from his own religion. And I think we need to pay attention. We need to pay attention to people who are getting saved from their own religion, because it's a reminder to us. The whole bun of this sandwich, I think, is a reminder to us that there are some kinds of religion that make people worse. You know, not all religion makes people better. There's some religion that make folk worse. There's some kinds of believing that makes people judgmental. There's some kind of saying that I'm sanctified and filled with the Holy Ghost that makes me feel like I'm a little better than you. And you can kind of tell it when I say it. You know, there's some kinds of religion that can make us worse. And indeed, I think if we take our history seriously, we have to pay attention to the ways that over the years, even as Christians, even as members of God's holy church, we have taken it and turned it into a religion that's made us worse. They tell me that back in the 1850s, when in this part of the country there were folk who were arguing that you should be able to own other human beings as slaves, during that period, they tell me that the people who were arguing for slavery quoted Scripture a lot more than the people who were arguing against it. They had more verses, they said. They were more righteous. They said they were more. Indeed, we have a Southern Baptist church because our ancestors separated themselves from the Baptists who said that it's wrong to own other human beings. And we officially apologized for that 20 years ago. It was the right thing to do. The Southern Baptist Church took down its Confederate flag almost 20 years ago now. That's important for us to remember. But I don't know that we've entirely dealt with the wound that we carry from that. You don't live with a lie like that. You don't worship every Sunday with a lie like that without receiving some deep wounds. And so I've had to go back and I've had to read what Brother Thornton Stringfellow, who was the pastor of the Stanton Baptist Church in 1850, I've had to read what he wrote in order to justify the Southern Baptist position. And it helps me to understand part of this struggle about what it means to own in our bodies that our soul has been saved, because Brother Stringfellow argued in what he thought was very good logic that it made sense for African people to be here enslaved where they could hear the gospel preached so that their souls could go to heaven. Brother Stringfellow said, it's better for them to be here and go to heaven than to die in pagan Africa and go to hell. This was his justification for why slavery made sense. And a lot of good people, a lot of good-hearted people for whom, you know, it was economically advantageous to continue slavery, shook their heads and said, yes, Brother Stringfellow, yes, that's right. They say his book sold well when it was published in 1850 among the Southern Baptists. Oh, we took down our Confederate flag 20 years ago in the Southern Baptist Church, but I think we still have some deep soul work wrestling with what it means to bring back together the fate of the soul and the fate of the body after they were split by our church over 150 years ago in order to justify something that everybody knew in their gut was dead wrong. Jairus is dealing with this sort of thing. Jairus is dealing with this because he has inherited a sort of self-righteousness, what Jesus calls hypocrisy, Pharisaism. Jairus has inherited it and doesn't know what to do now that he's about to lose his daughter, and nothing that he believes, nothing that he has trusted can save her. He falls on his knees before Jesus. And Jesus says to him, after some delay on the other side of the sandwich, Jesus looks at him and says, Brother Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe. Just trust. You can't trust yourself. You can't trust your title. You can't trust your power or any of your sophisticated readings of the tradition. No, Brother Jairus, you just have to trust me. Trust the God who made you. Stay in this position of humility and come with me. Come with me and see the salvation that you're longing for. Oh, that's the bun of the sandwich. That's the outside of the story. But that's not even the main thing. After the bun, there's another layer here. There's another layer. I want to call it the mustard. Maybe you don't even like mustard on your hamburger. I don't know. You can take it or leave it. But after the bun, right here, Mark is careful to introduce us to a crowd that's on both sides of the meat of this sandwich. The crowd shows up at first in verse 24. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. After we encounter Jesus, we encounter the crowd. And the crowd is there giving us some indication that something is happening. Crowds show up when there's a show, when there's a spectacle. You see a crowd in Charlotte, you know, either the football team or the basketball team is playing, or it's race weekend. Either way, you better get around Charlotte. You see, the crowd is a sign that something is happening. And indeed, something is happening. Jesus is in town, and something important is about to happen. And yet, on the other side of the main thing, on the other side of what is happening, Jesus is very careful to call people by name away from the crowd. Look at verse 37. He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Three particular people are invited to come with Jesus away from the crowd. Mark is telling us something, I think, about how the main thing that's happening here is not something that can happen in crowds. Oh, when crowds gather, there can be a performance. When crowds gather, there can be a spectacle. But what Jesus wants most is an encounter, a personal encounter between him and you, between him and me, between him and this precious woman who is at the heart of this story. And so he has to call them away from the crowd. Jesus is saying through Mark's sandwich that the gospel is not fundamentally about a message. The gospel is about a meeting. God wants to meet us. God wants to encounter us. It's what that brother was writing about in that song that we sang together about Jesus loving us, not just because the Bible told me so. Oh, it's true, the Bible tells us, and yet we also know it in an encounter, in a meeting, in the real relationships that we have with people in the flesh. That's why John's gospel says that the Word took on flesh and moved into the neighborhood, pitched his tent among us. The incarnation of God in human flesh is all about Jesus meeting us where we are. And there's something about understanding what's happening at the heart of this sandwich that we have to pay attention to the fact that Jesus is calling us away from the crowd, to pay attention to particular people, to pay attention to one woman. Oh, at the beginning, Jairus was called by name because his name was on the bulletin. Everyone knew Jairus. And yet, at the heart of the story, the meat of this sandwich, the most important person in the story, is a nameless person. It's a woman who all we know about her is that she had this issue of blood. She had been bleeding, and bleeding in a most embarrassing way, bleeding in a way that made her barren, and therefore, by her barrenness, made her useless in the eyes of her community. A woman in the prime of her life who could not bear children for 12 years. She had tried. She had gone to every doctor, every medicine woman, every medicine man, everybody who had any potion they were selling that promised to make her well. She had spent all of her money, Mark tells us, every last cent, trying to be well. And here at the heart of the story is a woman who spent, a woman who's worn out, a woman who has absolutely nothing left, who wants to be healed. And when she hears about Jesus, when she hears about this one who has been preaching and teaching and healing by the power of God, she presses her way through the crowd. She finds him and says, "If only I can touch the hem of his garment, I will be whole. My suffering will end." She has the trust that says to this woman who's been marked as unclean by her community, by the religious system that Brother Jairus oversaw, she wasn't supposed to be in the crowd. She wasn't supposed to be close to anyone. She had been unclean for 12 years. She goes into the crowd. She breaks the rules. She presses her way to Jesus and touches him. And in the moment she touches the hem of his garment, Mark says, she felt in her body that she had been healed. Oh, if you let me go to the Greek for just a minute here, the word that the NIV translates as freed from her suffering, that word is translated in some other versions as healed. The word is sozo in the Greek. The beautiful thing about that word is that the same word that means healed means saved. To be healed is to be saved. This woman knows in the moment that she touches Jesus, she feels in her body that her soul has been saved. And when Jesus calls her to account, when he calls her to come forward and to be present at the center of this story, she bears witness to the fact that she has been set free, that something has happened. At the heart of this story, at the heart of the gospel that Mark wants to deliver to us, is a woman's wisdom, a very bodily wisdom that says that when we come to Jesus with nothing but ourselves, with nothing but the very essence of who we are, all of our troubles, all of our mess, all of our titles and money and privilege laid aside, when like this woman and Jairus, we fall down at the feet of Jesus, all it takes is one touch to save us. Do you see what's happening in the way Mark tells the story? This woman whose name no one knows, this woman is showing Jairus, she's showing me, she's showing you what it takes to be saved. The one who is a leader of the synagogue is following the leadership of this woman. She has to get saved before his daughter can be saved. Oh, she's at the heart of the story. You see, Mark builds us a sandwich so we can see that the main thing is this precious woman who had been forgotten and overlooked, who is showing all of us what it means to fall down at the feet of Jesus and be saved. I was with my dear sister Julia Densmore in Minnesota this past week. I had the great privilege of teaching with her up there, and Sister Julia told the group the story for which she has become most famous. The story about how when she was organizing other poor mothers in Minneapolis, Minnesota back in the 90s, she was just trying, like this woman here, with other women whose names nobody knows, she was just trying to figure out how to get basic housing for her family. And as they were all living in poverty, trying to struggle, they couldn't get many people to pay attention to them. But they finally were able to help, get some help to write a grant, and they won this grant to build a house for one of the families. It was the best thing that had ever happened to them. They had a huge celebration. And then they realized that they had to have some organization that would receive this grant and pay the contractors, and y'all know how this goes because you're building right now, you know, pay out the payments to get the house built. And they said, "Oh, we didn't think about this. What are we going to do?" And they said, "Well, maybe the church will help." So they went to this big church in town where they knew some people who, you know, they had met at the food bank or at the, place where they had the after-school program that some of them took their kids to. They went to this big church, and they said, would your church be willing to receive this grant so one of us can have a house? And the church said, well, we'll have to send it to the committee. Well, it just so happened that Jairus chaired the committee, the finance committee at this particular church. Oh, his name wasn't Jairus, but he was somehow related, I think distantly related. Because when it came before the finance committee and the presentation was made of exactly what they would have to do to be the fiscal sponsor for this women's group that was going to build a home for a family that didn't have a home, the chair of the committee said, why do those people need a home? We give them turkeys at Christmas and Thanksgiving. To which Julia said, well, I always appreciated the turkey, but I couldn't for the life of me figure out how you're supposed to live in one. And this brother who was chair of the committee, he shut it down. He shut down the proposal because he was afraid, I suspect, afraid of what might happen if they took on this responsibility. Afraid, perhaps, for all the reasons that Brother Jairus was afraid. Afraid for many of the reasons that we are often afraid. But Sister Julia went home and wrote this poem. And when she shared it with a friend of hers, her friend said, that's pretty good. Maybe we should make a copy and send it to everyone on the finance committee. And it just so happened that one of the members of the finance committee was an editor at the newspaper in Minneapolis. And they thought it was kind of good, too, so they ran it in the newspaper. And it just so happened that when it ran in the newspaper, the Archbishop of the Catholic Church in Minneapolis read it and said, wow, that's pretty good. We ought to share that with every congregation in the whole diocese. And eventually, thousands of people were reading Sister Julia's poem. And kind of like the woman at the heart of this story, the woman who nobody knew their name, Sister Julia started teaching all of us all over the world about what the gospel is about in her poem called My Name Is Not Those People. My name is not those people. I am a loving woman, a mother in pain, giving birth to the future where my babies have the same chance to thrive as anyone. My name is not inadequate. I did not make my husband leave us. He chose to. And chooses not to pay child support. Truth is, though, there's not a job base for all fathers to support their families. While society turns its head, my children pay the price. My name is not problem and case to be managed. I'm a capable human being and a citizen, not just a client. The social service system can never replace the compassion and concern of loving grandparents, aunts, uncles, fathers, cousins, community. All the bonded people who need to be but are not present to bring little ones forward to their potential. My name is not lazy, dependent welfare mother. If the unwaged work of parenting, homemaking, and community building were factored into the gross domestic product, my work would have untold value. And why is it that mothers whose husbands support them to stay home and raise children are glorified? And why don't they get called lazy or dependent? My name is not ignorant, dumb, or uneducated. I got my PhD from the University of Life, School of Hard Everything. I live with an income of $621 with $169 in food stamps for three kids. Rent is $585. That leaves $36 a month to live on. I am such a genius at surviving, I could balance the state budget in an hour. Never mind that there's a lack of living wage jobs. Never mind that it's impossible to be the sole emotional, social, spiritual, and economic support for a family. Never mind that parents are losing their children to gangs and drugs, stealing, prostitution, the poverty industry, social workers, kidnapping, the streets, the predator. Forget about putting more money into our schools. Just build more prisons. My name is not lay down and die quietly. My love is powerful. and the urge to keep my children alive will never stop. All children need homes and people who love them. All children need safety and the chance to be the people they were born to be. The wind will not stop before I allow my sons to become a statistic. Before you give in to the urge to blame me, the blame that lets us go blind and unknowing into the isolation that disconnects your humanity from mine, take another look. Don't go away. For I am not the problem, but the solution. And my name is not those people. The woman at the heart of Mark's story is unnamed in the gospel. Yet I stopped by to tell you this morning, her name is Julia Dinsmore. Her name is thousands of other unnamed people. Her name is your name, and her name is mine. Because all of us are invited in a personal encounter with Jesus to realize that no matter what our fears, we can lay down all of the shields and layers of protection. We can lay aside all of the things that we've learned to lean on instead of Jesus. And we can lean into the truth of this gospel that says, yes, we're broken. Yes, we've inherited histories that have twisted us and made us less than we were created to be. Yes, we've hurt some folk, and yes, we've been hurt. But just like they say, hurt people hurt people, it's also true that free people free people. And Jesus says to you, he says to me, if you'll just touch me, you can be free. Amen. Oh, that's the invitation. That's the invitation this morning. To know in your body that your soul has been saved by just reaching out and touching Jesus. Just allowing Jesus to touch you in that place where you've been hurt, in that place where you carry the wound. Oh, maybe it's a wound like Sister Julia's wound, like this woman's wound that she had borne for so long. A wound that's made you overlooked, that's made you forgotten, that's made you feel like you're trampled down and nothing but those people in the eyes of everyone else. Jesus wants to touch us in just that place. And yet it's not just good news for Sister Julia. It's not just good news for this sister who has the courage to show us what it means to reach out. Oh, it's also good news for Brother Jairus, who carries all of his fears, all of his so-called privilege, all of his pride. He carries it with him, and yet it isn't enough to get him through when his daughter is sick, and so he falls on his knees in front of Jesus. Oh, he's touching Jesus too. And we're invited, wherever we come from, whatever our pain, whether the wound is obvious or the wound is hidden, we're invited to reach out and touch and to know right here in these living bodies that our soul has been saved.